The two most interesting parts of a race are the start and the finish, just as the two most important parts of an airplane ride are the takeoff and the landing. Or we might compare to professional football, where it's nice to win in the preseason, but it's also great to be able to win toward the end of the season and make it into the postseason as well. So I suppose that if any one of us had a choice, it wouldn't be a hard choice at all to make. That even if the race is started poorly, we would prefer to finish well. That if you have to choose, that you'd be willing to accept a poor takeoff as long as you can have a successful landing on your next plane ride. Or you'll be willing to lose some games in the beginning of the season as long as you can be a winner at the end of the season. Now, the same principles apply to life. The two most memorable events are birth and death. In fact, those are usually the only two dates that are ever cut into a gravestone. And certainly we're concerned about what goes in between. But if we had a choice, we would all choose to finish well. Simeon was a man who finished well. His story is an often forgotten part of the Christmas story. We read it from Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. It's on page 1591 in the Pew Bible. It's true that when we think of the Christmas story, we most often think of the characters in terms of shepherds and magi and the innkeeper in Bethlehem. Although, apparently to God, Simeon was far more important than any of them. For when you read the record of the shepherds or the magi, not even their number is mentioned, much less their names. And the innkeeper in Bethlehem, never mentioned at all. We've only guessed that since there must have been an inn in Bethlehem, then there must have been an innkeeper as well. But Simeon, he was different. He was special. Simeon was named. And I'm glad that his story is part of the Christmas story because he gives to us two Christmas lessons. Simeon's lesson for living, Simeon's lesson for dying. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon is described in his life with two words, righteous and devout. Righteous refers to Simeon's relationship to others, probably not a part of vocabulary in 1992. We would probably instead say of someone like Simeon that, well, he treated people right. He wasn't perfect. He sometimes was misunderstood. But those who knew Simeon remembered him as a man who was fair and who was just, a man who told the truth, who kept his word. Simeon, were he alive today, is the kind of guy that if you ended up in a court of law, you'd like to have as a judge. Or if you could choose for your boss to be any way a boss could be, you would choose for your boss to be Simeon-like. If you wanted to have a friend that you could go to in the worst of circumstances, you'd like to have a friend like Simeon. Because you know that he will always do the right thing. Righteous and devout. Another word not likely to be used as part of our vocabulary in 1992. I suppose that today we would describe someone like Simeon saying he's a good and faithful church member. The kind of person who shows up for worship services, who sings the hymns, who generously gives, who prays when a prayer needs to be said, someone who serves wherever he needs to serve, someone, the kind of person who is the bedrock, the pillar of any great church. He's no more than that. For devout means that he's serious about it. He sees it with a divine perspective. It means that he's sincere. And not someone who just goes through the motions, but who has his heart in it as well. Nice combination. Righteous and devout. Part of his devotion was that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, hardly terminology that most of us would use today. Life is tough. No matter where you are or when you are there, life is tough. The world is a harsh place. And it has been especially hard for Jews. The Hebrew people, by the time of Simeon, had endured already atrocities, persecution, harassment, tortures, enslavement, massacres. It had come at the hands of their neighbors, as well as distant empires, the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. These people had been through terrible straits. And did you know that research shows that there is one ingredient that is the greatest predictor of how people will do in extreme difficulty? Whether in a Nazi concentration camp or people here today that are going through illness or unemployment or bereavement or depression or some other struggle. The one ingredient that is the greatest predictor of survival is hope. There is case study after case study, the literature is full of it, that those who first give up hope in the midst of difficulty are the most likely to die. They are the most likely to cave in. And those who maintain hope are the most likely to make it. Through all of those difficult years and generations, the hope of the Jews was that God would send a deliverer to get them out of their mess. They called him the Anointed One, one specially chosen by God. They called him Messiah, or as we say in the same synonym, the Christ. They, through their years of difficulty, developed 100 names and more for the Messiah to come. And one of those was the consolation of Israel. It was the hope that this one would someday come to give them victory instead of defeat, to give them better times instead of worse times, that comfort, consolation would at last come to the Hebrew people. And so every devout Jew lived every day with the hope that today would be the day that the Messiah would come. I suppose if we're making a comparison for 1992, we would think of a devout Christian as one who looks forward to Jesus Christ coming again. Someone who looks around in a world that is plagued with natural disasters and unnatural disasters. Famine and disease, the problems of the breakdown of families, the corruption of nations, of AIDS and abortion, and the multitude of difficulties, and wonders, if our world just keeps going in the same direction, is there any hope? And the devout Christian says, yes, the hope is that Jesus Christ will come back. I've heard it 1,000 times and more, that people in their greatest difficulty have said to me, maybe it'll be today, maybe this week, maybe soon, that Jesus Christ will come. Those who say and think such things are speaking and thinking like Simeon. But most important about the way Simeon lived was that the Holy Spirit was upon him. I don't know exactly how that was discovered or sensed, but somehow he was different. He was touched by the Spirit of God so that people could feel both the power and the presence of God whenever they were around Simeon. If an American art student, let's say an art major in college, decides to take off her junior year and go to Paris and study with one of the masters, the chances are that when she returns home and her paintings are displayed in the college gallery, that the knowledgeable art critic will look and say, you can certainly see the master in what she has drawn. You can see it in the choice of colors. You can see it in the texture. You can see it in the lines and in the design. It's almost as if the master were part of the artist. And then when an athlete trains under a famous coach, it is often said that that athlete runs or plays or shoots or somehow engages in the game much the way the coach would do it. You can go home this afternoon and watch on television the Vikings game, and the chances are that one of the commentators will at least once refer to a specific play, to either the design of the play or the way someone runs or the way the ball is passed, and say, you see, that reflects Coach Green or one of the assistant coaches of the Vikings. You can see it in the way the players play the game. It's in politics. The political commentators often say that any president reflects the connection of an alma mater. They said it about John Kennedy, that he gathered around him classmates and professors from Harvard, that you could see the reflections of Yale and George Bush, that they're saying it today about Bill Clinton, the friends that he made and the associates that he had through his Rhodes Scholarship at Cambridge. Well, Simeon was not known for his art. He was no professional athlete. He didn't go to some famous university. But the Holy Spirit was upon him. He had studied under. He had trained with. He was connected to the Holy Spirit of God. You could see it in the way he lived. People would see the way he would handle situations and think to themselves, you can see God in him. I don't know that the Holy Spirit has an accent, but if he did, it would be as if the words that Simeon spoke had the accent of the Spirit of God in the way they were formed. It was obvious. You could see it. You could see in Simeon that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Two specific examples are given. One is in the special information that he had, that in one of those classroom sessions, the Holy Spirit explained a secret to Simeon, told him that he would not die until he had seen the Christ, the Messiah who had come from God. It was an amazing secret for a man to know. And then you could see it in that Simeon was at the right place at the right time. He showed up at the temple exactly when Mary and Joseph and the baby arrived. You know, he could have slept in that morning. He could have been late. He could have decided that he wanted to pray alone and gone to a different part of the temple and missed them. The temple was a big place, a crowded place. There were lots of people there. There were many dedication ceremonies. It would have been an easy thing for him to have missed Jesus. But he didn't. He was there because the Holy Spirit was upon him, getting him to the right place at the right time. Have you ever thought about that in your own life? I know I have. Maybe you've thought to yourself, you know, when I was in college and I signed up for Biology 101 Section D, just think, if I had signed up for Biology 101 Section A, I'd be married to somebody else today, because, I mean, everything would be so different. Or what if you had taken the job in Memphis instead of the job in Minneapolis? Or what if, I mean, life is made up of all these crossroads, all these forks in the road, and just missing by a moment or a day, being in the right place at the right time, can mean to miss out on the grand opportunity that God has for a lifetime. Well, how do you do that? How do you get to the right place at the right time? Well, Simeon's way of living was to stay tuned to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on him, making sure he did not miss the grand opportunities that come from God. I try to picture what the wonderful moment was like when Simeon at last saw the Messiah. Joseph and Mary had come with Jesus a long way. Not sort of a long way, 5 miles. 5 miles north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. A long way for a woman to walk who had just given birth 8 days earlier to a baby in a stable. They'd come to dedicate Jesus to God. Not to baptize him. No, to dedicate him. Jesus' baptism was to come many years later, after he had grown up and after he could choose for himself. Mary and Joseph had carefully followed the traditions of their religion, the law of the Old Testament, requiring that they not only come to the temple, especially for a firstborn child and especially for a male child, but also following exactly the ritual that was prescribed. For the Old Testament law said that when a child was brought for dedication, that a lamb was to be offered as a sacrifice, and that lamb was to be slain. It's very interesting that they did not comply with the law. I've wondered, if we were to do such things today, where would you get a lamb in Eden Prairie? And how much would one cost? I don't even know where you'd go. I have no idea what the cost would be. But one thing I'm sure of is, if you really needed them, you could get a couple of pigeons. And you've thought about that. You've often wanted to wring a couple of pigeons' necks and sacrifice them. And all you need to do is be quick of foot and hand and have a net. And just about anybody that lives around a city could get a pair of pigeons. It's a strange thing to substitute pigeons for a lamb. Something cheap for something expensive, something accessible for something unusual. The law did allow it, though. For the law said that if a family was very, very poor and could never afford a lamb, they instead could sacrifice 2 pigeons. There's an irony to this, you know. For the New Testament describes Jesus as the Lamb of God. Yet he was born into a family that could not afford a lamb at his dedication. There's an irony to it. For Jesus was the richest baby that has ever lived. But he gave up all that wealth just before Christmas. As the Bible says, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Oh, I don't know if Simeon saw what he expected to see. He might have expected a grown man rather than a baby. He very well could have expected dazzling wealth instead of poverty. And perhaps an army of angels rather than a poor couple from Bethlehem. But whatever he expected, this man tuned to the Holy Spirit knew the Messiah when he saw him. And he reached out to touch him. I imagine what that must have been like for Mary. She wasn't from the city. Any mother would recoil and hold her baby close. But if I dare say this, especially Mary. For while every mother's baby is special, Mary knew that this child was special, unlike any other. And this man, this stranger that she had never seen before. But there was something about Simeon that she could see. He was righteous and devout, and she could sense that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so this young mother let her baby go to a man that was a complete stranger. He took the baby. He touched him. He held him. He held the Christ. Simeon held God in his arms that day. Here was a man who had learned how to live. His lesson for living was to stay tuned to the Spirit. But you know, it is sometimes said that a man doesn't really know how to live until he's ready to die. When would you say is the right time to die? My guess is that we would not say when you're young. For in our society, unlike most of history and most of the world, it is an unusual thing for someone young to die. I can tell you from experience that when a young person dies, a child, a teenager, it will be one of the largest funerals that you have ever attended. People turn out in crowds at the death of someone who is young. So if we were to take a poll this morning, probably no one would vote to die young. Well, how about old? Die old instead. But very old age, it too can be accompanied by its pains and problems. It can be a lonely thing to be the last to go. Life can become very difficult when hearing lessens and sight dims, and mobility slips away. And I can tell you from experience that when the very old die, there is at best a handful who come to the funeral. Well, what do you think then? I mean, what's the right time? All consider the best time to die. If it's not as a teenager and it's not over 100, then it must be 22. Or 35. How about at 48? That would be a good age to die. Or 59? Maybe 65. 71? 88? 96? Hey, you know, there is no good number, is there? There is not a one of us that, were we given a calendar, would feel very comfortable picking the date, picking the year or the month or the number, and say, that's it. That's the right time to die. That's when I'll be ready. Oh, that we could learn Simeon's lesson on dying. That readiness to die depends not on the calendar, but on the Christ. Simeon held Jesus in his arms. He praised God and he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now, dismiss your servant in peace. The time had come. The time had come, and Simeon was ready ready to die. He had seen the Christ. He had fulfilled his mission. And he was ready for heaven. Next month, Arkansas Governor Bill Clinton will be inaugurated as the President of the United States. Let me test the wildest part of your imagination. And you imagine that you are invited to travel to Washington to administer the oath of office. You know, like when you get home today and you check your answering machine and this voice says, "Hi, this is the inaugural committee calling. What are you doing the third week in January? And just call back and let me know if you're willing to do it." And you're just elated. I mean, just delighted that you're the one who's asked. Until you read the paper tomorrow morning and you discover that the president-elect decided that instead of typical tradition of picking the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, he wanted to be different this year and decided that he would have a nobody do it. And that's you. You're a nobody. And so out of 250 million people, you're the nobodiest nobody of them all. But you decide to do it anyway. And in order to save the government and the inaugural committee some money, you buy a Super Saver ticket, you get it 14 days in advance, you stay over a Saturday night, you make a week of it. You go for the entire third week of January. And then you come back. And there's some family who picks you up at the airport, and then you see your coworkers and friends. In fact, you discover that people show up at your house and call you on the phone that you've never even met before. And they all ask you the same questions. They ask, at exactly what time did your plane leave the runway en route to Washington, D.C.? And then, at exactly what time did you touch down when you came back? You know that nobody will ask that question. Nobody. The questions that will be asked will be, did you do it? Did you see him? Did you meet Clinton? Did you do what you went to do? Did you? What was it like? When in the distant times of eternity, 10 million or 700 million years from now, you meet someone new, that person will not ask, what year were you born? What year did you die? Were you a baby boomer or a baby buster? Those questions will never be spoken. The question asked will be, did you do it? Did you meet Christ? Did you do what you were supposed to do? What was it like? What was it like? You see, Simeon learned on earth what everybody in heaven already knows. That dying depends on the Christ, not the calendar. Those who have never met Jesus Christ as Savior are never ready to die, even if they live to be 1,000 years old. And those who have met him, touched him, held him, worshipped him, are ready to die if only 10 years old. We may too often have an inappropriate assumption about Simeon. We assume that he was very old, perhaps because the accompanying story in the New Testament is about Anna, who was very old. Perhaps because religious art down through the centuries has depicted him as a man stooped and wrinkled and with gray hair, the evidences of age. But I've reread the story and noticed something that I don't think I remembered before. And that is, there is not a hint that he was an old man. There is no mention of his age at all. Simeon, the man who waited until after Christmas to die, perhaps he was 18 or 22 chapter 33. You see, death should never be tied to the calendar. It should always be tied to the Christ. What would it take for you to be ready to die? What would it take to make you ready to die? If the answer is, it'd take another year, give me 10. Give me time. Then that's the wrong answer. But if you answer with the Christ answer instead of the calendar answer, then you're already ready. For only when we have met and secured a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can we say with Simeon, "Now, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready. Now." Simeon's story has caused me some serious Christmas season thinking. And I concluded that I want to be like Simeon. I want to learn and I want to live his lessons. I want to be a righteous and a devout man who is tuned to the Spirit. I want to be ready to die. Not on the basis of any calendar, but on the basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ.
I trust you've seen Rita Wigfield's picture in the paper and read articles, and maybe heard sound bites on the radio. She has been named for the 1992 Minnesota Teacher of the Year. We're glad that Rita's a part of our church family. We've asked her to share a portion of her faith story this morning. Thank you, Rita.
I lay on an operating table of a local hospital in and out of consciousness after the accident. And I knew that the injury was serious. But I think I was stunned when I heard someone say, "She may never walk again." One of my first thoughts was, "I must walk again. I teach." Stress. A month later, my father suffered major coronaries. Stress. 3 years passed, and I was back in a hospital, this time after a chronic illness. They had no idea what the diagnosis was. The surgeon said, "We'll do an exploratory," and several hours into the surgery, they told my family, "We have one option. We can take the pancreas. If we don't, she might die." Stress. "It's malignant," the doctor told us. My dad would have to undergo radiation and chemotherapy after the surgery. Stress. You see, life is full of stress because life is difficult. And it isn't any easier for our children. When they enter my classroom in September, most of them appear to be quite strong and capable. But how many of them are victims of hidden stress, hidden handicaps? A parent who is unemployed and the family is struggling to survive. Domestic violence. A history of drug abuse within the family. A grandparent who is seriously ill. A favorite pet, maybe a kitty, who died last night. Every incident provides stress in the life of a child. Now, as an educator, it is my responsibility to meet that child and get to know that child's instructional needs so that I might design appropriate goals. But as an educator who is also a Christian, it becomes my privilege to pray for that child and that child's family so that even as I'm working with instructional methods, I might be able to understand that child's stress and become a healing agent for a hurting soul. 30 years ago, when Grandma Alquist gave me this quilt, she said in her wonderful Swedish accent, "From where each piece came." Oh, sure, there are holes in it. There are flaws. There are even some pieces missing. But toss it out? Unload it at the next garage sale? Never. And I would say similar things about the public school system. I cannot toss it out or unload it at the next garage sale just because it's not always what I want it to be. In my opinion, the public school is the largest secular institution with some potential for change. Just as each piece of grandma's quilt adds beauty to the final effort, so does every person who touches the life of a child. As a Christian in the public school, I can make a difference. Oh, I can't change the entire institution, but even Jesus couldn't change all of Jerusalem. He chose to invest his life in 12 who could then go on to multiply his efforts. So I have chosen to believe that God has called me to this ministry of public school teaching. And I will invest my life in 25 to 30 children and their families every year until God has told me I have completed my work. I see Christian teachers who are making a difference. I see Christian clerical people who can pleasantly answer one more telephone and one more question at the end of an exasperating day. I work with Christian lunchroom supervisors who can help a child pick up that embarrassingly dropped lunch tray. There are Christian playground supervisors who have the creativity to organize a game so that the kids don't kill each other at recess. And believe it or not, there are Christian bus drivers who can command enough respect to get all the kids to sit down at any one given time. I pray for Christian custodians who will keep a place neat and tidy and in good repair for children who might come from homes that are anything but. Growing up in a Christian home, I came to know Jesus as a very little girl. I can't even tell you the time or the place when I asked him to come into my life. But I do know that every day I tell him that I am willing to be an empty vessel filled with his Holy Spirit. And I pray for each of my students every day. And I ask that God would grant me the wisdom to understand that child's stress so that I can make a difference in that child's life. I have learned that each of us has the responsibility and the privilege to be an educator of our next generation. It is a task far larger than what I as a classroom teacher can do alone. Every day a child is watching me and you and learning from us, whether we realize it or not. Grandma's quilt? The public school? Toss it out? Garage sale it? Absolutely not. As a Christian, I cannot abdicate my responsibility. I need to pray for and to encourage and to support and to volunteer alongside those people who are making a difference in the public schools. There's an African proverb that says, it takes an entire village to educate one child. Thank you for being a part of my village.